Now turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We are giving a general introduction to the book of Hebrews, an overview of the book. And Hebrews is one of the great, all the books in the Bible are great, but the book of Hebrews is especially a great book, as the book of Hebrews deals with so many important truths that you will not find other places of the Bible. We're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews in next months, probably, and looking at its great truths. Remember, we looked at the great theme verse of the book of Hebrews. Does anybody remember what the great theme verse is of Hebrews? There you go, Hebrews 13:13. Okay, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here, that's on earth, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Don't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a day in which people are trying to minimize the difference between right and wrong. They're trying to minimize the truths of the Bible to fit into the world and make Christianity acceptable to the world, and to bridge the gap between the Bible and the ungodly world we live in. And the Bible gives us this great truth in Hebrews that we are not to be ashamed of Christ. We are to go unto him outside of the camp. And of course, a picture of the stigma of Jesus, who is crucified outside of the city. He was considered a criminal and not worthy to be crucified within the city. And we talked about all those great pictures in the Bible. We talked about the fact that the book of Hebrews has a series of warnings. A series of warnings. And a series of warnings about the consequences of turning from Christ back to the system of the Old Testament. And these Hebrews, these Jewish people, were undergoing persecution. And you might say they thought, oh, okay, I can believe in God and go back to Judaism and follow the Old Testament and forsake the Christ, and I still be a Bible Christian, so to speak, a Bible believer, but I won't have any persecution. And of course, there's a great temptation today, isn't it? Is to turn back to the old ways and turn back to that which is inferior. And in the Bible, we have a number of inferences of the fact that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And we are going to spend tonight some time looking at the superiority of Christ, but we have inferences in the Bible of the fact that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. If you look at a few verses, Luke chapter number 5. Luke chapter number 5 and verse 36. And he spake a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. And, of course, what we're talking about is that when Christ came, people were under the old covenant. They were under the law. And Christ was bringing in the new covenant. He was fulfilling all the types and the prophecies and the worship of the Old Testament. He was putting away the tabernacle and the temple and that worship. And he was making something new. He is making the church, in which the Jew and the Gentile were one, and in which that Christ dwelt within them personally through the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, okay, now you can't mix the two. You can't mix the old covenant and the new covenant. And the old covenant was represented by the sacrifices of the Hebrew temple and the Hebrew tabernacle. And these sacrifices that were there were pictures and prophetic of the coming of Christ. And they were done away with. Of course, it was done away a number of ways. First of all, symbolically. When Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple was ripped in two. There's no man could rip. It would take a couple D8 cats to rip apart that veil. But between the altar, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies, that veil that only the that place where only the high priest could go one time a year. And that veil separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, and that no priest could go in there except the high priest once a year. And when that veil was ripped apart, it made it clear that the access to God now was open through Jesus Christ. It was open through Jesus Christ, and the Old Testament law, the Old Testament worship was over. And so we have these figures in the Bible about the inferiority of the Old Covenant, which was just a picture, prophetic, of the coming of Christ. There's another place in the Bible, other places of the Bible that give us that same great truth. And of course, in John chapter 2, we have that same place in which at the feast of the marriage supper, the feast of at the marriage, they ran out of beverage. Of course, you know that the Bible word for wine is the word that means anything that comes from grape juice. And so when you find the Bible word for wine, it's almost 400 years old now, King James Bible. And that word, until about 100 years ago, was a generic term, meant anything that came from grapes. All you got to do is go look at an 1892 edition of Webster's Dictionary and it'll tell you that the word wine means grape juice, number one, or grape alcoholic beverage. It had two definitions. But the modern modern use of that word has eliminated that, but the Bible still has Old English. And so, at the wedding feast, in John chapter 2, they ran out of wine. It was grape juice. And they said to Jesus, they ran out of wine. And he said, go get the water pots. And there were 6 water pots. The Bible says they held about 9 gallons apiece. two or three firkins apiece. A firkin was 9 gallons, and so they contained about 25 gallons apiece. And they took these water pots, filled them with water, and they tasted the beverage out of that water, and they found out that it was wine. It was grape juice. And they took the grape juice to the governor, and he said, "Oh, wow. Why did they leave the best till last? Why'd they leave the best till last?" And of course, it wasn't alcoholic beverages for a number of reasons. Number one, it wasn't alcoholic beverage because the Bible says that the people had already drunk till they were full. Well, if it was alcoholic beverage, it'd be a drunken feast. And Jesus wouldn't have anything to do with that. It wasn't alcoholic beverage because the Bible says God tempts no man with evil. If it was, if they'd already drunk till they're almost full, and he made alcoholic beverage, and he offered them 150 gallons of alcoholic beverage, he would be certainly tempting them to get drunk, wouldn't he? Thirdly, if it was alcoholic beverage, the governor of the feast wouldn't have been able to tell that it was the best, because his taste buds would have already been partially numbed by an alcoholic beverage. And of course, Jesus said, the Bible says, that all this was done to show forth his glory. And what did that feast do? That feast was a picture, and it's a marriage feast, and in the Bible, man's relationship to God has always been pictured by marriage. In the Old Testament, the Israel was the wife of Jehovah. It's talking about a personal relationship between man and God. And in the New Testament, it's talked about Christ and the church, and the picture of marriage. The church is the bride of Christ. And so the relationship between God and man is pictured by marriage. It's a personal relationship, not an institutional relationship. And so it's at a marriage feast, and it was grape juice. And in the Bible, a covenant is always established by the shedding of blood. And what in the Bible represents the blood of Christ? The grape juice. And at that feast, the old covenant was represented by that inferior grape juice that ran out. And the new covenant was represented by that abundant supply of the superior grape juice. And he said, this thing showed forth the glory of Christ. It was a sign miracle. Now we have that same principle in the book of Hebrews, showing the superiority of the new covenant to the old, showing the superiority of Christ to all the things that the Jewish people held dear in the Old Testament. So let's look at the superiority of Christ in the book of Hebrews. The Jewish people were thinking, well, we can still worship God. We will forget about Christ and we will worship God. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, you can't do that. You can't turn your back on Jesus Christ and go back to that which is inferior and temporary and still worship God. Can't do it. And so we're going to try to briefly look at the superiority of Christ in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 1, we have the superiority of Christ to the prophets. The superiority of Christ to the prophets. God, who at sundry or at various times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now you think of the Old Testament prophets. You think of Moses on Mount Sinai. And God gave the Word of God directly to Moses. And he wrote the Word of God right on those tables. You think about Daniel. God used various means to men so they could understand his truth. And in Daniel, Daniel had dreams. And God gave him these dreams. We find the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah and Elisha. And these men, God gave them the word of God. And that word was communicated to mankind. But the Bible says, but in these last days, verse 2, God has spoken unto us by his Son. Whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholds all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now here we find a very simple truth. God spoke to the prophets. And God spoke to the prophets through various means. But now in these last days, God spoke to us from an even higher level of communication. He spoke to us through his Son. The Bible said, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The Bible says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. God, in these last days, has sent his Son to give to us the Word of God. Now, it's very interesting, a couple interesting things. The Bible says, in these last days. In the last days of the timetable of God, started with the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we ought not to think that the clock of God has a lot of days left. Because God says his clock, the last days of his clock started with the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a truth here. If the law, if the words of the prophets were revered by the people of God, and they ought to have been, as truth, how much more so the words of Jesus Christ? Another way of putting it, if the words of, and he says this a little bit later in a different way, how much more serious and how much more ought we to give heed to the words of his Son? You see, we live in a day of privilege. We live in a day of privilege. We take it for granted, don't we? And we look at the Bible and you look at the book of Hebrews and you say, boy, you know, why didn't those Old Testament people understand that? But we live in a day of privilege. The Lord Jesus himself has come. And the Lord Jesus Christ has given us the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ has made clear all the great truths of the Old Testament that were in a shadow and were a figure and were in some ways hard to understand. And think about how foolish it would be to go to regard the prophets But to disregard his son and then he gives us the credentials of the son, the Lord Jesus, who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and the upholding all things by the word of his power. If you look at this verse clearly declares the deity of Jesus Christ. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And Christ is superior to the prophets. And Hebrews chapter 1, we find the second superiority of Christ. He says, in verse number 4, he says that Christ is superior to the angels, being made much, so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto the angel saith he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Okay? He says that Christ is superior to the angels. Now, you know, the angels are always going to be the angels. They're always going to be angels. But what about the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, every tongue shall confess and every knee will bow to him as Lord of lords and King of kings. He was temporarily on this earth his earthly body. But he was ascended up on high, and the Lord Jesus Christ will be Lord of lords and King of kings. And we find that Christ is superior to angels. Now think about that. People, we talked about this. We had a message on this. You know, people get real excited about angels. And they, boy, that's great. You know, what if an angel, what if I met an angel? Well, angels are still around. But you know, angels are just angels. But Jesus Christ made himself lower than the angels. But he has been raised far above the angels, for he is God the Son. And it speaks of our attitude toward Jesus Christ, of who we ought to be. And in our mind and our thinking, he is superior to the angels. We're just doing a brief outline here today. He is superior to the angels. Even though while on this earth he was made lower than the angels. Then we go on to find that Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than Moses. Chapter number 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partaker of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, if you know anything about Judaism, the hero of Judaism is Moses. He wrote the Pentateuch. He delivered the people out of Egypt. He was the instrument of the plagues upon Egypt. He gave them the law. Moses was a great person And he is the greatest, you might say, in Judaism. But the Bible says that Jesus is greater than Moses. Verse 3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor that builded the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. For Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Christ as a son. So who is greater, the servant or the son? And goes on to say that Moses is inferior to Christ, and Christ is superior to Moses. And if we go on, we find in chapter number 5, we have that Christ is superior to the Old Testament priesthood. Chapter 5, verse 1, for every priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason thereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified him not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, verse 6. And he saith unto in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we go on to talk about the fact that Christ is greater priest than Aaron. Aaron's priesthood ended with his life. Christ's priesthood continues forever. Aaron was taken among men as a sinner. Christ, as the sinless Son of God, offered himself as our sacrifice and ascended up to heaven and is our living high priest. He is greater than the priesthood of the Old Testament. The priesthood of the Old Testament had sinful priests. The priests of the Old Testament, their priesthood ended with their life. Christ was the sinless Son of God. Christ, his priesthood continues forever, because the Bible says that even today he is in heaven ever living to make intercession for us. And so he's saying, why would you go back to the Aaronic priesthood when it is so inferior? It's so inferior. It's made of sinful men. It's a temporary priesthood. But the priesthood of Christ is made of a sinless Son of God, and the priesthood of Christ is continuous. It is forever. It's a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And we go on to show that Christ now is superior to the Old Testament sanctuary and the Old Testament ministry. And we'll look at a number of verses, and this is starting in chapter 8. Verse number 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Aaron isn't sitting on the right hand of the throne of God in heavens, but Jesus is. He says, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now he's talking about the Old Testament temple and tabernacle. First of all, he says, man pitched it. But the tabernacle in heaven, God pitched it. The tabernacle on earth was a picture, a type of the heavenly tabernacle. But the tabernacle in heaven is the true tabernacle. He says, this priesthood and this tabernacle, this ministry, he says, verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now, if you read your Bible, and you read the book of Exodus, you'll come to the book of Exodus, and you'll have 4 or 5 chapters. And it says how God's telling Moses how he's supposed to build the tabernacle. And he tells you, the dimensions of the altar and the dimensions of the altar of incense and the table of incense and the dimensions of the tent and the covering and the walls and the boards and you read all these things in there, and then you get 4 or 5 more chapters of the same thing. And you say to yourself, well, what are they saying this twice for? I just read that. Well, the first 4 or 5 are the instructions of how you're supposed to build it. And then the next 4 or 5 chapters is the statement that Moses built it exactly the way God said. And why did God give him this pattern? Because this pattern was a earthly picture of the tabernacle in heaven. And it had to be exactly so. Now, people today, they think I can worship God any way I want, don't they? That's how people think, right? I can worship God any way I want. And yet, if you read the Old Testament, God said, this is how you are going to worship me, and these are the exact specific items. These are exact specific dimensions that has to be. Why? Because it was supposed to be an exact picture, pattern of the real, true altar of God in heaven. And it's interesting that the New Testament says that they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth, for God seeks such to worship Him. And of course, there's many things that we can say about that. Turn to chapter number 9. Notice how it says this is an earthly tabernacle. For verily the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle. And so it's talking about this earthly tabernacle. Verse number 9. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. Which stood only in meats and drinks and washings and carnal ordinances. Verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not as the say of not of this building. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered at once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Notice, Verse 13, it says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience?" Praise God. Purge your conscience. And so what is he saying? This earthly tabernacle was in contrast to the heavenly tabernacle. The Old Testament, the high priest was in the earthly tabernacle. But Jesus Christ went into the heavenly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle had the bloods of bulls and goats and calves and sheep. But Jesus Christ went into the heavenly tabernacle with his own blood. The Bible says that the bloods of bulls and calves can never wash away our sins. But the blood of Jesus Christ, perfected forever them that come unto God. Notice it says that the earthly tabernacle, that they offered these sacrifices continually. In chapter 9 and verse 25, it says, verse 24, it says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For yet that he should offer himself often, nor yet, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others." You know why the high priest had to go into the holy place once a year? And he had to do it every year? Because it couldn't take away any sins. Couldn't take away any sins. But the Bible says that Christ, what did he do? It says, verse 26, "For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Once in the end of the world. Verse 26, 28. "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now think about it. The Jews wanted to go back to this earthly tabernacle that couldn't take away sins. They were just a picture of the coming of Christ. And it was obvious that it didn't take away sins because the priest had to do it every year. Every year. And you think about that. You think about a lot of religion today. They're going through these motions over and over and over. And they got the Old Testament and the New Testament mixed up. And they got to do this all the time to get their sins washed away. And the Bible says, no, 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 no. Christ came once in the end of the world to pay for sin, man's sins, once. And he don't have to do it again because the first time worked. That's what it's saying. The first, you know, it's kind of like a lot of people say, you say, "Are you saved?" And they say, "Yeah, I ask Christ into my heart every day." Nope, you don't get it. You don't get it. If you have to ask Christ to save you every day, you don't get it. Because Christ died once. And when you believe on him once, his blood is applied to all your sins and they're gone forever. Notice in chapter 10 what it says. Verse 1, it says, "For the law," the Old Testament law, "having a shadow of good things to come," that's Christ, "and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." But notice what it says in verse 14. In verse 11, it says, "And every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins," forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so we find the superiority of Christ's ministry to the ministry of the Old Testament sanctuary. The Old Testament sanctuary was a picture, a figure. It was temporary. It was pointing the people to the coming of Christ. And now, and those offerings, those sacrifices could never take away sins. That's why they had to do it over and over and over and over. But Christ came once. And he came once in the end of the world, and he offered himself, and the Bible says he sat down at the right hand of God. And of course, that's a figure of speech, isn't it? He sat down. Why? Because the work was done. The work has been done. Christ has paid the penalty. And now it is not a matter of man to work his way into heaven. And to work his way into heaven through religion. And to do this and to do that and to do this. But to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid the penalty once and for all. To receive him once by faith as Lord and Savior, as the one who finished the work, the payment being paid. And the Bible says, notice, it says that great verse, verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Verse 17, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And now where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That Christ, through Christ, that our sins and our iniquities can be put away as far as the east is from the west. Through Christ, our sins and our iniquities, the Bible says that God will remember them no more. Because when a person will trust Jesus Christ, they are all forgiven. And that that soul who puts their faith in Christ is forever sanctified. They are ever, forever perfected in Christ. Of course, these are great verses that you can't lose your salvation. You can't lose it. You don't get it again. You get it and you have it forever. And God looks at us, not in ourselves, but he looks at us through Jesus Christ. And so the big issue of life is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Not what church you belong to, not what religious deeds you've done, but what have you done with Jesus Christ? That's the great issue of the Bible. And of course, as you think about it, the great book of Hebrews explains something that is not explained anywhere else in the New Testament. It explains the ministry of Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross, and what he is doing right now as our high priest in heaven. You know, there's a lot of people, they're looking for an earthly priest to forgive their sins. He's going to just have to keep forgiving over and over and over. Of course, he can't do it anyhow. But Jesus Christ is a perfect priest. And his blood was sufficient payment for all of man's sins. And his blood not only cleanses, not only forgives us of our sin, but he cleanses us from our sins. And so we have this great truth. What about Jesus Christ? Now, we're not Jews, and so I doubt if anybody here is thinking about going back to the Jewish temple. And of course, the Lord settled that problem by the fact that the Jewish temple was destroyed in A.D. 70, and there's never been any Jewish worship of God since. Because there can be no worship of God, even under Judaism, without a temple. And worship included, obviously, burnt offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings and all those offerings, and none of them have been offered for almost 2,000 years now because the temple has been destroyed. And of course, God did it because there's no need for the Old Testament temple because Jesus Christ is in the real temple in heaven, having presented his blood to the Father as the payment of our sin. And how ridiculous it would be for the Hebrew Christians to go back to Judaism just to escape persecution. On the other hand, let me ask you this question. How many people today are tempted to go back to this old rotten world? How many people who have been saved from the bondage of sin and from the lies of this world and the lies of religion are tempted to go back to the lights of the world? How many young people think, oh, let's go back to Egypt with the leeks and the onions and all the good things. Let's go back to slavery, so to speak. And so no wonder the Bible says, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Ye adulterers and adulteresses, he says, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You know, in modern day Christianity, it has become acceptable. It has become acceptable to mix the world and Jesus Christ. It's acceptable to mix that system of bankruptcy spiritually, that of darkness and of sin and loss and all the things of the world. It's become acceptable to mix the two. No wonder the Lord describes it as adultery. No wonder the Lord says that it is being an enemy of God. No wonder the Lord says, no, if any man love the world, not talking about the people of the world, but the world system, if any man love the world, 1 John 2:15, the love of the Father is not in him. And so we ought to put this in new perspective. A lot of people who are going back to mystical religion, where that they can go through some kind of human religious process and some kind of magic takes place. And their sins are washed away by somebody saying some magic words over whatever. When we think of what it's saying, of what Jesus Christ did, he completed our salvation. It is finished. We ought not to go back to false religion, false practices. For to do so, as we looked at Hebrews, would be to trample under the Son of God. To do so, to reject Christ and what he did, the Bible would say there is therefore no more sacrifice for sins. Because there isn't going to come another Jesus Christ, is there? not going to be another Christ who died on the cross. It's been done once. Once. And to reject that, there is no other opportunity for the forgiveness of sins. There is no other way available. And I wonder tonight, have you availed yourself of the Lord Jesus Christ? Think of the picture. The Bible says in the last days, He has spoken unto us by His Son. In the mighty, wonderful plan of God, we are participants in the greatest thing that has ever happened on the face of the earth. You know what it was? That Jesus Christ left heaven's glory and took upon Him a human body, and He died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty of man's sin. The greatest event of all of history. And I think about that, and I think, you know, a lot of kids take history class in school and they never learn about the most important event that ever took place on this earth. That the Son of God left heaven's glory to die for man's sin. And you know what? That's the most important thing that you can do in life, is what you are going to do with what Jesus Christ did for you. What are you going to do with what Jesus Christ did for you? The Bible says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Oh, we can reject it. We can ignore it. We can pretend it never happened. But all of those choices produce an eternity lost in sin. And how sad when the provision has been made in Jesus Christ. And a person can have their sins forgiven, know that they're on their way to heaven, and have a new life in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You for Your word tonight. And thank You for the great truth of the superiority of Christ, as we find in the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that that we would sense from the Word of God how great Jesus Christ ought to be in our mind, in our life, in our thinking. And Lord, correct our thinking. For oftentimes, we are tempted to think that this world and its wickedness and its loose lifestyle has something to offer. Lord, our thinking is not right. To think that such would be on an even par or compatible with the greatness found in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not to be ashamed of Him. Help us, Lord, not to be ashamed of the Son of God. Help us not to be ashamed of the most important event of all the earth. Oh Lord, the world all around us boo-hoos it, laughs at it, mocks it. But Lord, those who know the Lord Jesus, help us, Lord, to have right thinking. And to love and to adore the Lord Jesus. And so Lord, may He be lifted up as the one who has provided the way of salvation and offers it a free gift to those who will turn from sin in faith to Jesus Christ. Well, heads are bowed and eyes closed. Maybe you're here tonight, and God is speaking to your heart. What have you done with Jesus Christ? What have you done with Jesus Christ? Perhaps you've been trying to get to heaven by religion. No, Jesus already made the pathway clear. He's already gone to heaven. He's paid the price of our sin. And through Him, you can have the forgiveness of sins. And you can have eternal life. And you can have a new heart. And know that you're on your way to heaven. And you hear tonight say, Pastor, I'm not sure. I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven. I recognize that I've never repented of my sin and turned from my sin and turned to Christ as the Savior and received Him as my Savior and had all my sins forgiven. But I need to do that. I need that. I need to trust Christ as my Savior. I need to do it tonight. Tomorrow is too late. And you say, as we close the service, Pastor, would you pray for me? Because I need to be saved. I need to trust Christ as my Savior. And you just lift up your hand. Okay, I see that hand. Okay, some others. I need to trust Christ as my Savior. I need to be saved. Anyone else? It's a free gift, but only you can receive it. No one else can see it, receive it for you. Perhaps you're here tonight and you say, you know, I'm not a Jew and I'm not thinking going back to Judaism. But you know, the Lord has spoken to me about how foolish it is to think that the world has something to offer me. The world that Christ saved me out of. And the sins of the world that Christ saved me from. And I, like Lot's wife, ought not to be looking back. But turning my back on those things of the world and pressing forward to the prize, the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I ought not to be ashamed of the Lord. And perhaps in your own heart, you've been ashamed of the Lord in front of your friends or those around you, or ashamed of the wonderful message of Christ. And God is speaking to your heart today, and you say, you know, I can't look back in any way. I can only look forward. God has been speaking to my heart tonight. Anyone here tonight, just lift up your hand, and God has spoken to your heart about pressing forward, not being ashamed of the Lord, okay? A number of different hands. Praise the Lord. Others, God is speaking to your heart. Okay. Lord, now first of all, we pray for those who need to be saved. And Lord, help them to understand the truth of the gospel. How Christ died is a free gift. And how, Lord, that has been settled. He did it all. Works won't get us there. But turning in repentance to Christ as our Savior. And I pray, Lord, for your people, that you would help us, Lord, to have these things in right perspective of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the greatness of the salvation that we have in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.